following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Well, first of all, let me thank you for the invitation to come here, and Gwen and I were just talking, and you know, it's really about, I hate to say coming home, because how many homes do you have, but there's been a lot of history here for me. And Marcia, and I remember when Bruce had fallen ill, he had to take time off, and for 3 months or so, and I still remember, I took the Gospel of Mark, and really it was the first time in my career that I actually just went right through the Gospel of Mark, almost, you know, and I learned a lot, and it was just a great time to be with you folks. And then after that, there has been just times and connections, and you know, just today coming back in and seeing people and feeling like, wow, I know these people, and to catch up very quickly. And my daughter Sarah came down today, so I was very happy for that. Now, Marcia couldn't make it. She had a little bit of surgery this week, and so she was a little iffy about a lot of things. So we had to give her a pass, I think, Sarah, didn't we? Yeah. Well, today is Trinity Sunday. And first of all, to those, the worship team that chose the songs today, bravo. This was Trinity Sunday music, and I hope that you noticed it. Perhaps you didn't, but it adds when we sing about it, we pray about it, and now we're going to get it preached. But you know what? It's a difficult topic. This is like last week was Pentecost, and so you might have the red banners and fire and all kinds of things, but on Trinity Sunday, it's a very important Sunday in the church. One of the basic beliefs about God. What do we believe about God? And we believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's no fire this week, and there's no banners per se. And I actually come to the job of preaching feeling just a little bit over my head. I could, you know, I could say, yeah, I hope you paid attention to the hymns. I'm going to say a little bit more than that, but you know, it's the deeper water. It's the deep end of the pool where you don't want to go. And sometimes I read a very interesting article. It's called Trinity Sunday, the Forgotten Sunday. And it's like we don't really talk about the Trinity anymore. We talk about God. And Trinity Sunday is really about how do we experience God. And so that's what we want to do today. And of course, there's a lot of, when you start to read it, you realize how many variations that have been labeled as heresies there are about the Orthodox view of Trinity. Well, then the job that you have as a minister is to decide, how am I going to approach this topic? And, you know, when I first thought about it, I thought, well, let me see if I can get this out for you now. I thought, well, maybe what I'll do is I'll use some metaphors for the Trinity. And so I Googled metaphors for the Trinity. And what popped up was all these articles about what metaphors not to use to explain the Trinity. But our good Roman Catholic friends are always helpful in this way. They'll give you the Orthodox view. And so I brought this article that I found very helpful. And I have to tell you something. I'm probably a bit more okay with even, I can learn from other people's mistakes or whatever, if you say. And so I find that in, you know, water can be ice, water, and steam, and then they'll tell you why it's not right. The clover leaf, all three in one, uncle, father, son, and so on. And that'll tell you something that another book told me, how to express the inexpressible. So I'm going to leave this here because hopefully somebody's going to say, you know what, I'm curious now. You've got my attention. And I'm going to put it right here for the time being. And if you're interested, you can do it. So I was driving Marcia to this day surgery on Thursday, and I said to her, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the Trinity? And she paused and she said, I don't think I ever have. I thought, you know what? I don't think I have either. She said, normally our sermons comes out of the Bible passage. And I went, you're right. And so today when I was thinking about it, you know, am I going to give an apologetic sermon, which is why I believe in the Trinity, and you give the reasons for and why people don't and so on. And I guess that would also be helpful, maybe informative. Or we could go through a historical review of it and say this is how it's developed and so on. But I think that Marcia gave me just the best suggestion, which is to say, well, what's the gospel reading for this Sunday? And it happens that it's Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. And Gwen, I think your brother might not be all that happy with me because I BYO printed. Because I tend to forget my Bible in churches when I'm there. So I'm going to read this to you. And if you have electronic or hardcore, hard copy, whatever, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. It's the last four or five verses in the gospel. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, when we think about the Trinity, we perhaps begin to think about a doctrine, which it is. We think about a core belief and talking about it. But we find evidence of it throughout the New Testament. And others would say in the Old Testament as well. So as you come to thinking about the Trinity, let me give you a couple of clues just to get your mind thinking along what we're talking about. First of all, when we use the word Trinity, it's a word that the church has developed in reflecting upon its belief in God. The word Trinity, as its opponents are happy to tell you, doesn't appear in the Bible. It was a word that was, as they struggled to understand their view of God, that's where they came up with Trinity. And if you want the exact definition, one substance, three persons. And so Matt will give you the lowdown on all that too, so you can get that right there. But in other words, the Trinity is God as Father, God as Son, God as Spirit. Each one a person, they're not divisible, each one is God, but one in three. And interestingly enough, that's what our hymns were saying. It's marvelous that the hymns that you chose, because they're orthodox. They told you what it's like. So as we think about how the New Testament or the Bible talks about God, we mostly think, well, first of all, the Bible of, you know, we believe in God. And then when Jesus came along, it was confusing because the people would see in Jesus a human who did things that only God did. And how did you understand that? We're going to talk about that. And then along comes Pentecost, and we're told that the Holy Spirit fell upon 3,000 people, and they saw evidence of the Spirit by the fire and the wind, God's presence. And then they heard the gospel in their own language. And people were converted, they were baptized, and filled with the Spirit. And so God's Spirit rested and did that work. And again, your hymns told you that the work of the Spirit is to transform in our lives. And so that's where we kind of begin. And I also want to just point out to you that what we're going to be talking about today is not cut and dried. It's not always so easy to understand. And as I was thinking about this, I went back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and Paul is talking about the relations of husbands and wives. And he likens it to the church in Christ. And so you might remember, he says, and so as a church submits to Christ, or Christ is the head over the church, so is the husband the head over his wife. But then he goes on to define husbands and wives in their roles together. And he quotes from the gospel of, from the book of Genesis. He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and go to his wife, and the two shall become one. He said, and this is the point, this is a great mystery, and I mean it to talk about Christ, the husbands and wives. So a mystery is not something unknowable, but it's something that is, you can't comprehend it altogether. And I've always really liked that verse because the two shall become one. What does that mean? Except it's that relationship which brings you so close. And so today, when we're talking about God, we are talking about a mystery, not that it can't be understood in some ways, but it goes beyond us as well. And so we would do well, as Moses did at the burning bush, take off your sandals, we're on holy ground. But at the same time, be open and think about my relationship to God. Now, to show you how we may not always find the Trinity in the New Testament, which is why the word's not there, but it's because it's just spoken of, it's part of their language. And for example, one of the texts that I found that was a text for today, 2 Corinthians 13:14. It's the last verse of 2 Corinthians. And what does it say? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, that's not an explanation of the Trinity, but it's a Trinitarian blessing. And I looked at that and I said, there's not enough meat on the bone there. I need a little bit more for preaching. But then I went to the book of Galatians, again, just to give you an example of how the New Testament would do it. And Paul here is writing to Christians, and he's talking about what God has done in terms of redeeming his people. And this is, I'm going to just cut down to about verse 4. It says, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I share these passages with you just to tell you, I think that's probably, you're far more familiar with hearing Trinitarian language in that way than you are just to be told, this is the Trinity. God sent his Son and then the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Well, again, that's Trinitarian language, but not quite formulated like we have it in Matthew. But let's turn our attention then and think about the text that we have for today. Now, just a second. The last four verses of Matthew are often called the Great Commission. And I can remember in the 60s when I was at college, Campus Crusade for Christ had as their motto, the Great Commission. And this was their passage, go therefore making disciples. And that was their theme. That was what they were about. And evangelism, making disciples of people. And so before we even start here, we probably have an idea about what Matthew 16 or 28, 16 to 20 is going to be. And I think probably most of us would go, there, go therefore and into all nations, and that's what we remember. But there's some little parts to this, and I want you just to read with me through it, that they're like, I call them breadcrumbs that Matthew has scattered for us to read, and they're really interesting little parts that I always enjoy. And so it begins with the 11 disciples. Judas has taken his life, and they haven't replaced him yet. And so the 11, Jesus tells them he's risen. He's about to ascend into heaven, although in Matthew there's not an ascension per se, but he's on the mountain. They went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, whenever you see the word mountain, think God. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, on the mount. Moses goes on the Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration. God meets people on the mountain. And so it's not unusual that Jesus tells his disciples, go to Galilee and come to this mountain, I'll meet you there. In a sense, it's like saying, we're going to meet God at this point. Now, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, you know something? I've never even noticed that in all my reading of Matthew, which only tells you I'm a bit of a careless reader. It's like you read the bold and you leave the fine print alone. But there it was, and I went, wow, what does that mean? And there's two things here. First of all, worship and doubt in the same kind of sentence, which is an interesting kind of, I call it a juxtaposition. We have, but even before that, and we don't get this, but if we were Jewish people, and we read that the disciples saw Jesus and they worshiped him, they would be furious. Because let's understand, Jesus was a Jew, the disciples were Jews, and what was the core belief for the Jewish faith? Deuteronomy 6:4. That's right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, not many. But to worship Jesus would be to worship what they would consider an idol. You don't worship a man. Keep that in the back of your minds when you think Trinity, but that's what they did. Now, when I read that, and I looked up the word worship, because I thought, was it sort of an honorary kind of worship? And I looked up the word in the Greek, and my Greek lexicon said this: it's used of Jesus, who is revered and worshipped as messianic king and divine helper. So that little phrase there tells us something very important about who Jesus is, how people saw him. But there's a break, and then the next, but some doubted. Now, what did they doubt? Did they, like Thomas, doubt that this was really Jesus? I don't think so. I think maybe better to think what they doubted was, where is this going? We get the idea that we're getting the last message from Jesus. We understand that he's, you know, the farewell address. So what does that mean for his ministry? We know that he's risen from the dead, but where is the kingdom of God that he was going to establish? How is he now going to save people from their sins? And they had doubts about what all was going to happen. Now, I really appreciate the fact that Matthew put this in here, because for a small little phrase, it packs a wallop. And I want to tell you something that I feel personally, I'm going to take just a moment to tell you this about doubt. Doubt has a short shelf life in most of our churches. So if I tell you this morning that I doubt that Jesus actually went to the mountain, most of you would be going, we don't want him coming back here. Now, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. And I want to make this, stress this, because in our society today, we don't have much room for what I call civil discourse. All or nothing. You're with me or you're against me. And I just want to say today that the disciples had their doubts. And I go, thank you. Thanks for being honest about that. And one of the things that I appreciate, and you don't always get it, but when I have people that I can sit down and express my doubts with. And one of the things yesterday, I'm going to quote from Christianity Today in just a moment, and in this article that I have, Tim Keller talks about his ministry in New York City, of all places. And he says, what I've learned is, I've learned to listen to people. And this is what he said. He said, before I can say anything to a person, I want to listen well enough so that I can tell them, so this is what you're saying. I want to understand their viewpoint before I say anything. And that's my sermon in a sermon today for you. Let's allow for doubts, and let's allow for that by learning to listen and understand what the person is talking about. Now, Jesus, however, hears their confusion. And to that, he responds with assurance, commands, and authority. And again, this had kind of rolled off my back. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. I don't know how many of you watched the James Comey testimony on Thursday, but he oftentimes would say, you know, I don't feel like I have I don't feel like I have the authority to speak on that matter right now. Wow. I need to do it behind closed doors or something else. And that's what authority is. Do I have the right? Do I have the power? Do I have this permission? And Jesus, first of all, in response to the disciples' doubt, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Wow. Okay. That's going to help. Then he goes on from there and he says, and a very interesting little note here, has been given to me. A grammar note here. That's has been given means it's a passive action. Rather, if I said, all authority I'm going to take right now, that means I'm doing the action. But all authority has been given to me means exactly that. it's been given to me. And I looked that up in one of my other books, and this is what Larry Hurtado wrote. He said that the Trinitarian understanding of, wait a minute, that's the next one. It means, has been given to me, indicates, in the Greek grammar, divine passive. Now, what's a divine passive? It means that Jesus' status derives from and is linked to God. Jesus is not a rival to God, and nor does he overstep his boundaries. And just a short little note in the Trinity, when they thought about it, they go, different and yet equal. They cooperate. God gave the authority to Jesus. All authority has been given, the divine passive. Very interesting, if you like Greek grammar. But surprisingly enough, when you think about it, Jesus didn't just now get this authority. It's been there, although it's been hidden, all along. And I thought about when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come up to him. What does Peter do? He took out a sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest. And what does Jesus say? Put up your sword. He said, don't you think I could call 10,000 angels? That means, don't you know I have the authority to rule? I've got the power? And he says that as he's about to go to the cross. So, then Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I'm always with you to the end of the age. Now, when I finally got here, I went, oh, whew, okay, this is going to be the main point of my sermon, right? But the commentaries that I checked on, they said, no, that's really, the main part is to say, go and make disciples. And there's two things that you want to do in disciple making. One is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the other is to teach them to remember all that I have taught you. And that's what discipleship making is all about. And I just point out to you that the baptismal formula, this Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Spirit, it's not the big part of this whole passage. It's part and parcel of it. So, what then does it mean? Well, Jesus says, first of all, and I want you to notice, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, to us who have enjoyed or experienced world missions all of our lives, we think of this as natural and normal. But you know, for the Jewish people, it was an idea they knew about that they didn't really want to do. They thought all nations were not really for their order of worship. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, I want you to broaden your horizons. I want you to think about all nations, first of all. And again, that doesn't, as I say, it doesn't strike us, but to those 11 disciples, it was kind of mind-boggling. And then we read this, baptizing them. Now, baptism. What is baptism? That's one of our sacraments. It could be an initiation. It could be a way of bringing people into the church. It's a way of telling people, Paul said, you've died and risen again with Christ. And so it had a number of different meanings. But here it also said, baptizing them into Father, Son, and Spirit. how we've experienced God. That's how what we want to bring people into. Now, what's interesting, when I saw that, I went, that's amazing that Matthew has this Trinitarian formula kind of so early, since Jesus. Because there was development that goes on, but here it is. And this is where Larry Hurtado comes in. And he says this. He says that the experience of God that Jesus had shown them, the Trinitarian understanding of the Godhead, may well have its roots in the pre-Easter teaching of Jesus. It was also part of the church's earliest preaching. Now, what always comes to my attention sometimes when we think about this, it's an established fact. But when Jesus was walking with his disciples, it wasn't established. It was, they were trying to understand it. And what, you know, Larry Hurtado was suggesting was that Jesus had been teaching his disciples, this is what God is like. And in doing what Jesus was doing, they had come to see what God looked like in Jesus. And I thought about this, the story of Caesarea Philippi, which, by the way, your friends, my friends on the Sea of Galilee, will stop by and visit Caesarea Philippi. And they will go up and they will see where the old pantheon of temples, Caesarea, that's Caesar, Philippi, Philip, Caesar, you know, it was a Roman place, and they had, it's a bit of caves and there's water right next to it. And when Jesus and his disciples were walking past this, it would have been like a shopping mall, that's the best I can say. You're looking at all the stores, right? And they saw all the temples. And you know, Jesus stopped and he said to his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Elijah. Let me see. He says, John the Baptist, maybe Jeremiah? And then Jesus asks the question, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. And we always talk about the confession of Peter. And again, this made quite an impression on me again to go, that's what Peter had come to. He came to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says something that also I really appreciate. Jesus says, Simon, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. The reason that makes such an impact on my life is that it really reminds me that to come to a decision about Jesus Christ, it's a spiritual matter. It's revealed to us by God. And sometimes I like to think, I'm a good preacher and I can persuade people with my words. And then I read this and I remember, it has really very little to do with you. Pray that the Holy Spirit is going to take whatever words you have and use them. Because that's where the work really comes in. For us to come to that point of faith, it's a mysterious point, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's there when the Holy Spirit moves us to take the next step. Now, I read a very good sermon this week, and I'm always tempted when I read these sermons. They give me, I always go, ah, oh, what could I say that these guys have, you know. But I'm going to quote, his name is Andrew Pryor. And partly when he, I want to, he's talking about Jesus here, and this is what he says here. He says, is it too easy for me to say that if I look at Jesus of Nazareth, I will see what God looks like? The Apostle John thought so. Where he said, whomever has seen me has seen the Father, he also said, the Father and I are one. Powerful stuff. Powerful. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, the New Testament doesn't have a full-blown account of the Trinity. That actually comes about 2 centuries later. Imagine that. It takes them that long. They're trying to work their way through and understanding. And it was 325, the Council of Nicaea. And then in 382, I believe, there's another council where they created what we call the Orthodox view of the Trinity. Now, they needed that amount of time to ponder and reflect on the mystery of God. You see, this cut across Jewish ways of believing. And think about this for a moment. We also accept Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And yet, most people, when they say the Trinity, well, you've got three gods there. And we should be able to respond, no, we have one God in three persons. Can I explain that to you? Well, I can try, but all I can do, and this is what I do, I mostly go, do you know what? I like to look at Jesus because he became for us human. And one of my favorite passages when this, I go, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you drop down to John 1:18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, to a Christian, that's a confession of faith. To the Jewish person, they saw Jesus as a heretic. And to people in Rome who were used to the pantheon of gods, they weren't quite sure that one God was going to do it for them. And so this mystery of who God is one in which I think for a lot of people what it comes down to is not an intellectual discussion, but it's an experience of God in our lives. And that comes through us. It comes as we demonstrate to the people around us Christ in us, the triune God, the Father who created me, the Son who loves me and gave his life for me, and the Spirit who continues to transform my life. Now, the challenge of this is that, as I said, not everybody goes with you on that. And I remember this was one of those experiences that just stuck with me. It was before I was married. I was the pastor in Minnedosa. It was a Saturday afternoon, and I was just at home. And there's a knock on my door. And a man was started talking, and he said, can I share some Bible with you? And I said, sure, come on in. And it was, well, he was friendly. He wasn't argumentative. But we were sort of sharing back and forth, and I said to him, well, what do you think about John 8 and who Jesus is? Because in John 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. And I said to the guy, you know, in Deuteronomy it says, anybody who blasphemes that is, who claims to be God, should be stoned. So what do you make of that? And he just looked at me and he said, well, the Pharisees made a mistake. They were wrong. And I went, what? The Pharisees, they are the ones who knew this the best. And from 2,000 years, you can just say, oh, they made a mistake. But that stuck with me because I realized that for him and his belief, there was only one, there was God, and everybody else was kind of below that. Well, that always gave me humility about witnessing and sharing my testimony, realizing that I wasn't likely to convince people a lot of times. They're not convinced by talk and less by argument, but by words. And that brings me to yesterday. I discovered that I'd gotten my Christianity Today that I hadn't even subscribed to. And they keep saying that your subscription has run out, but it keeps coming. So I opened it up, and the first article is about evangelicals and Muslim immigration. Wow. See, do I have enough time? I think I got to. This is what the article talks about, okay? It says, surveys suggest that what evangelicals think Muslims think is quite different from how Muslims in the United States and abroad describe their beliefs. White evangelicals are often the least likely Americans to know a Muslim. This concerns evangelical experts on Muslim missions, because as more Muslim migrants flee unstable and violent homelands, the mission field that was once half a world away has made its way into many American communities. Last year, the U.S. admitted about 39,000 Muslim refugees, a record high. This is the best chance we've had in human history to share the love of Christ with Muslims, said David Kashup, an intercultural studies professor at Columbia International University. But survey after survey indicates that white evangelicals are the least excited about their new neighbors. They show the highest levels of support for restrictions on Muslim immigration and the most skepticism towards Muslim Americans. The article goes on to ask why. And I will say this, it says, it has to do with the fact that evangelical church is in touch with Christian churches in the Muslim world. More than any other religious group, they're hearing the horror stories, says Cashin, who himself has had three friends and colleagues martyred attempting to take the gospel to Muslim nations. Now, how does this fit in to the Trinity? Well, the Trinity are three persons, different but cooperating together. They're bonded by love for one another. And as Christians, as we notice what our God is like, we're also reminded that what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And the challenge comes is, will I love this neighbor? And if so, can I? And when I read about the fact that evangelicals are the least likely to welcome Muslims, then I think, but I'm an evangelical. What's going on? I said before that people aren't going to be convinced by a sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity. Whether we can prove it to your satisfaction or not, but what they might be open to are acts of love. People who have left a war-torn country to come here and to be welcomed. Now, I think that your church has participated. Am I right, Gwen? So I'm assuming that I won't be beaten up after the service by white evangelicals who... But I just want to make the point here, because this is where whatever the doctrine of Trinity we don't talk about, but it's about our experience of God and what God can do in our lives and what God does do in our lives. And so it's contemporary with how we live our lives in this world. Now, on this Sunday, we celebrate the Trinity. I think it better actually if we say what we want to celebrate is our experience of God in our midst. We want to experience why we come to worship, and we bring our doubts with us. And we trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will be at work in Eric and in the worship team and in people around me to support me and care for me. And then to allow that Holy Spirit of God to also move us to look beyond the four walls and to say, where are our neighbors that we can show care to? Well, I like to think I'm preaching to the choir now, so I'm going to stop. But God bless you, and may God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon you and encourage you until we meet again. Now, that's a benediction, but it's not the final one, okay? So I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to call the worship team to come back up.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.